Good morning once again to each one of you. I'm glad to see our visitors here this morning. Thank you for taking the time this morning to join us as we look together at God's Word. If you have been here with any degree of consistency, you will know that in the Sundays that I am preaching, we are working our way through the book of Leviticus in a series called Remember and Act, where we've been considering what God has been teaching us about sinful people and how they can live in community with the holy God. In our first sermon in this series, we started by thinking about what happened when the presence of God entered the tabernacle and God himself came to live in the middle of the Israelites' everyday lives, how their gaps, their shortcomings, their sinfulness, their brokenness were suddenly standing in stark contrast to the holiness of God himself. And that's still the theme that we are exploring in our journey through the book of Leviticus. And this morning we are at Leviticus 19. It is a very lengthy chapter, runs all of almost 40 verses, and seems to be a lot like a random accumulation of unconnected commandments. The first few times that I read this chapter in preparation for this message, it felt a lot like reading a book from Proverbs, where there's this quickly moving sequence of seemingly non-interconnected instructions for living. So what I'm going to try to do to the best of my ability this morning is to try to pull the themes out of this chapter that help us understand how this particular text can be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Before we get too deep into Leviticus, so I want to take a minute to think about, together, about the story that Winston read for us this morning about the Mountain of Transfiguration, that moment where the disciples of Jesus had a window into the beauty of eternal fellowship between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, no longer appearing in their earthly appearance, but instead truly created in the image of God. If you remember what Winston read, he read that they were dressed in dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them, in fullness and in full fellowship with God himself. And I had Winston read that passage because it was a reminder to me of the same image that the audience of Leviticus was living with. This idea that they were living a very ordinary life in the presence of a very holy God who is beautiful and dazzling and all of these things that are so very different from the very ordinary, mundane, sometimes exciting, sometimes depressing events in our everyday existence. And just like the audience of Leviticus did in this particular chapter, we can learn from this chapter that we have an opportunity, you and I today, to have our everyday lives transformed by living in fellowship with a holy God as he gives us the opportunity to reflect his goodness and his beauty back to him and to a world around us that is watching. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. Because our chapter is lengthy this morning, I am only going to be reading some of the selected verses. I would encourage you this afternoon or evening, if you have a chance, take the time to read this chapter a few times for yourself and see what God's Spirit prompts you about a life of holiness. Leviticus chapter 19, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Then down to verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment made of cloth of two different kinds of material. And then down to verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples, nor mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear the Lord, fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. You may be seated. So there's a lot, as you see from the verses that we read, a lot of instructions about religious rituals and religious rites, and that is not all that there is, as we've been learning through the book of Leviticus, to religion in the Old and in the New Testament. Holy living before God and honest living before our neighbors are the two pillars on which all of God's demands rest on. And that's really what this chapter outlines for us. It first of all starts by outlining holy living, what it looks like in that relational aspect between us as sinful humans and God as a holy God. So think of that as this vertical arrow traveling up to God from man on earth. And then honest living, which is really the horizontal axis, if you will. I know it's summertime and we shouldn't be talking about graphs, but we will just for just a second. And that is the instructions that this particular chapter gives us for the relationships that we have with other people that we live in community with us. So in essence, each of the commands in this chapter are either a way that points us to something about the way in which we live before the face of God, or a way in which we live in relation to our neighbors. And you will remember that Jesus himself was asked what the greatest commandment is. Do you remember what he said? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? That's part of the Shema. And then he adds a second one to it. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the laws and all the prophets." So my question to you this morning, are you surprised that when Jesus describes the core of God's revelation and the commandments for his creation to follow, that he quotes from Leviticus? He quotes specifically from this chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 18, where he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." For Jesus and for the apostles, this commandment was part of the essence of the true gospel. The vertical axis between man and God and the horizontal axis between me and other people that I live in community with are not at cross purposes with each other. They don't live in opposition with each other. In essence, they're like the parents that help us live a genuinely godly life. And the first thing to understand as we jump into this chapter is that at the core of the truth that's contained for us in it is a foundational truth. And that truth is one that we find in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Primarily in verse 2, where Moses is commanded to say, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So every one of these particular commands comes out of the fact that the God that they are called to serve, the God that we are called to serve, is a holy God. And interestingly enough, this chapter refers back to the fact that God brought his people out of captivity in Egypt, delivered them into Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai where he gave them the commandments, and then gives them instructions to live with. And part of that instruction is that they're living in this relationship of mutual commitment or mutual covenant. So God was their God. God provided a way for them to be saved. And as a result of that, they accepted these obligations of loyalty as a response of thanksgiving. And it sets the tone, if you will. "I am the Lord" is the first statement. And then secondly, "The Lord is holy," it sets the tone for the entire chapter. So what does it mean when God tells us that he is holy? Why is this a foundational truth? And the first is that God himself is the person who is the one who sets the standard for our holiness. We don't decide in our lives what holiness is. God decides what holiness is. Secondly, the other thing that this reminds us of is that God is perfection. God is the only being in our universe without sin or without corruption. In every way, he is pure without either sin or corruption, complete, if you will, in all of his perfections. So we often talk about holiness in church, and I thought it would be helpful for us to just briefly think about what the definition of holiness is. If we know in this chapter that it is a call from God to be holy, what does that mean for me? The definition of holiness, according to a few Bible dictionaries that I looked at, goes something like this. Holiness is something or someone who is set apart for God's purposes and possesses purity and divine significance. So there are three kind of things in that definition that I want us to think about as we consider this idea of holiness. First, it's something that is set apart. So it's something that is a difference. And we're going to see that theme emerge a number of times as we work our way through this passage. Secondly, not only are they set apart, they're set apart for a reason. It's not just for them to be different. It's not just because it's what they want. It's actually something very different than that. And that is, they are set apart for God's purposes. So what matters most then is not what I want or what I would like. But when I'm thinking about holiness, what matters the most is what God's purposes are for my life. And then that kind of fleshes itself out, if you will, by a life that consists of purity or a lack of sin, and divine significance. And when I say divine significance, what I'm referring to is the fact that the things that matter in your life and in my life and in my priorities and in my will are the things that matter to God. I am actively attempting to be conformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, by making the things that are significant in my life be the things that are significant that God's Word has taught me about it. But part of the problem that we run into when we look at Leviticus chapter 19 is that it feels like it's this collection of really random laws that may or may not apply or are applied differently in each one of our lives. For example, there is an instruction in Leviticus chapter 19 for men not to mar the edges of their beards. Okay, so I'm looking around this morning, and I don't know what you call the look you guys in the church are going for right now, but none of you are successful, I don't think, except maybe one or two notable exceptions. Hi, Corey. In not marring the edges of your beard. Right? So we read chapters like this, and I obviously exaggerate for the purposes of effect, but we read chapters like this, and we tend to sometimes gloss over the truth that is in them because we discount some of the more extreme examples, right? This chapter also calls us to not wear clothing of two kinds mixed together. Well, I hesitate to think what I would need to do to change my wardrobe to avoid that, right? This is going to require a very significant change. So once again, we often write off the truth of this passage because some of the examples inside this passage don't seem to pertain to the life that we live here in 21st century Kingwood. So what I want to do, I'm going to fall down a rabbit trail here as quickly as I can to help us understand some of the ways that we can think about handling parts of the Old Testament law that we either don't understand in our cultural context or that we don't follow in our New Testament structure of worship. And the reality is this is an extremely complicated discussion. I could probably spend 3 or 4 Sundays on this and still have only given you a very brief overview. So I'm going to try to do the 3 to 5 minute version of it here. If I am unclear in any way, feel free to talk to me afterwards. Our goal here is to understand God's word and its relevance for our lives. So we talk a lot in Leviticus about the law. Leviticus is the law. What was the law? For the audience of ancient Leviticus, it was 5 different things. First of all, it was the constitution for the nation of Israel. Until Saul was anointed, God was their king. The law was their governing document. Just like the constitution is for any country or nation. Number 2, the law also revealed what was required of people to fellowship with God. Number 3, the law reveals the holiness of God. And by extension, when the holiness of God is revealed, what else is brought into view? The sinfulness of man, the inadequacy of man, right? So the law tells us that God is holy and very clearly that man is not. The 4th thing that the law does, we went through 8 chapters of sacrificial instructions. What did the law tell us? It taught us how to worship. That we worship God according to God's expectations, not according to our own. And then the 5th thing that we learn from reading Paul in the New Testament is also that the law is a teacher that points us to Christ, to Jesus the Messiah. It lays the foundation for God's plan of salvation. So when we think about law in the context of the New Testament church, there are 2 terms that are important for us to understand. And the first is that law is both regulatory, okay, think regulations or rules for life, and revelatory. And I know we don't use the word revelatory nearly as frequently in our daily life as we use regulatory. But revelatory simply means that it is God's will being revealed. So the regulatory or the rules aspects of the law are these things like detailed sacrificial instructions, detailed instructions for purity in everyday life. Remember what we walked through earlier in Leviticus when we've talked about how to get mold out of a house, right? Strictly prescribed ways and places of worship. All of these things were bound up in the culture and the time and the experience of ancient Israel. And that's true, but that doesn't mean that these chapters that contain primarily regulatory teaching are not important for us. And here is why. The revelatory or the revealing aspect of the law tells us truth about the nature of God. It tells us about the nature of God. It tells us about the character of God. It tells us about the attributes of God. It teaches us about the holiness of God. These chapters teach us about the nature of sin. It reminds us of how God is accessed. It reminds us that God has made a way for sin to be forgiven, how impurities can be removed. And then it tells us that there's theological meaning to all of these different acts. And all of them are designed, even then, for us to read and learn about now, so that you and I today, sitting here, can learn about the person and the work of God as he reveals himself gradually over Scripture. So what happens? So the new covenant is inaugurated, right? Christ comes and fulfills the law, right? He says, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The regulatory aspects of the law come to an end. The requirements for worship in the temple, the requirements for the sacrifices, the requirements of the priesthood are no longer required. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ is the perfect temple. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And he is the perfect priest. He fulfills the law. He completes it. He doesn't abolish it. He is the perfect priest who intercedes between a holy God and a sinful man. But that does not mean that what these laws reveal to us about the nature of God and the will of God comes to an end. And that is a very important thing to remember when you are studying Old Testament law, like the book of Leviticus. Instead, they are still a binding revelation for God's people to learn about, to understand deeply, and to learn more about how God wants to weave his presence into their daily lives. I said earlier that Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And our text here in verse 18 tells us that people should love their neighbors, right? But if you're in Matthew and you get to chapter 5, verse 44, what does Jesus do with the law about loving our neighbors? He tells us that loving our neighbors isn't good enough, right? Who else are we supposed to love? We're supposed to love our enemies. Well, I guess my enemy could be my neighbor. Given where I live, that may very well be the possibility. But in the New Testament, Jesus is always encouraging the people as they think about God's revelation and God's law to obey not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. For example, he doesn't just tell us in Matthew that we should not commit adultery, but he goes deeper into our attention, into our intentions by telling us that lusting in our mind is committing adultery in our hearts, right? So what this means then is that the law is an authoritative part of Scripture, but it needs to be read through its fulfillment in Christ. What this does not mean is that we are free from all commandments or restraints, that we can do whatever we want with our beards. Well, no, not quite. It doesn't mean that we are no longer bound by Old Testament law. Instead, it means that if we are in Christ, if we are dead to sin, we should then be living in the righteousness of Christ. So the things that the law reveals to us about who God is and how he calls me to live in a very different world, but serving a very similar, the same, not a very similar, the same God, My life may look different, but those universal truths are still constant. Because the law is gone does not mean that I am free to sin. Does not mean that I can ignore the regulatory commandments of the law that are contrary to the nature of God himself. Does that make sense? They should be pointing me to being conformed to the image of Christ, right? The law still points out what is a sin against the character and the nature of God. Okay, we're going to stop at that rabbit hole, and we might come back to that in our next passage in Leviticus. But I wanted to provide that context before we looked at the two threads in our text that we're going to pull on to understand what God is teaching us about life with him in Leviticus chapter 19. So first of all, verses 3 to 8 and 19 to 32 are primarily a call for us to consider our vertical relationship with God. And I break these down into two separate sections. The first is that we are called to worship in verses 3 to 8. And secondly, that we are called to obey in verses 19 to 32. It goes on in verses 3 to 8 to explain and to remind people of some of the eating of the peace sacrifice and how these individual acts of holiness and worship together as community brought both things together, who was inviting the community to rejoice in God's goodness. But then it goes on in verses 19 to 32 to talk about the longest section of this chapter is about keeping my statutes, is the terminology that our text uses this morning. Talks about keeping my Sabbath, focusing, if you will, on our obedience. And this section weaves together two strands of instructions. There's laws governing sacrifices, which we've learned about in the first eight chapters of Leviticus, and then laws that concern personal conduct, which we've been looking at in our last three or four sessions in the book of Leviticus. But what links these two together is this assumption that the conduct of God's people must always be consistent with the worship of God. And the way that that looks is like this. The believer's life, the person who is a child of God, must differentiate itself from the conduct of unbelievers, right? So in Anabaptist doctrine and theology, we call this two-kingdom theology. There's a kingdom of God and a kingdom of the world. But then we go on, particularly in Anabaptist thought, to remind ourselves that this also means that our conduct is different. The way in which we conduct ourselves is different from those who practice, using Levitical terms, pagan worship. So in other words, those who follow the one true God will always and rightly be different in both the way they appear and the way that they interact with others. They will be truly shaped by their worship and their call to the holiness of their God. Now, these differences may change over time as the culture that they are enmeshed with changes. But there is definitely, in chapter 19 here, a clear call to some form of God-inspired, spirit-driven nonconformity. That we live in a world of differences, right? So what is one of the first things that God creates in Genesis chapter 1? He creates the difference between darkness and light, right? And that theme continues itself through Scripture until we get to the book of Revelation, where there is a difference between those who are eternally redeemed and those who are eternally condemned. Right? So one of the helpful ways to think about what the law teaches me is to think about what it teaches me of these two kingdoms and how the decisions and the acts and the choices that I make drive me from one kingdom into the other kingdom. And that is why you see some of these commands in chapter 19 to live differently than the people around them. You see this language again and again of different kinds, two kinds, or distinction, right? They want to regulate, God wants to regulate the worship practices of Israel so that they, instead of depending on their own choices, are instead fully dependent on Him. And He does this, there's a few different examples. So, for example, an ancient Near Eastern grieving ritual involves cutting yourself with a sharp blade so that you bleed to demonstrate the depth of your grief, right? God's command here is that they are not to do that. Not because they're not supposed to grieve, note that carefully, right? But because they're called to grieve differently than the people around them. There's a whole section in here in chapter 19 about how parents are not supposed to put their children into the fertility cults, right? Because that polluted the land morally, making people subject to God's eventual judgment. But those principles of distinction are also carried out in Old Testament law under very implicit means. Cattle, clothing, crops, everything is done with this distinction in it. There's a constant reminder in their everyday life that God had created them to worship Him and to live in accordance with His rules. There's a picture in their life of what belongs to God and what does not. And they actually take that so far in, I need to find it because it didn't make its way into my notes. But there's a verse in here that talks about how you shall not eat the harvest of your vineyard or your orchard or your field in the first 4 years. And when I first read it, I thought it was maybe referring to give time for the trees or the vines to mature until they give good fruit. And as I continued to study, I realized that wasn't at all what the law was there for. What He was instructing them to do is when they got to the promised land, don't eat the fruit of that land flowing with milk and honey. Think about this for a second. It's supposed to go to a land of plenty, but you're not supposed to eat of its fruit for the first 4 years. The fourth year is a gift to God, but the first 3 years, you're not supposed to eat of it because the previous inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, what did they do in order to ensure that they got good crops? They had sacrifices to pagan gods. They participated in pagan worship rituals. They had harvest festivals, different things like that. And God's command to the Israelite people, coming out of a dirty, dusty wilderness where all they had to eat is manna, is to say, live in this land for 3 more years. Even though it's full of milk and honey, proverbially speaking. All this abundance around you, and you can't eat it. And here's why. Because I don't want you for 1 minute to think that any of the false worship that the people who lived here before you did had anything to do with the abundance of these crops. Do you see the kind of extremes that God calls His people to so that they never, ever assume that there is another way of provision or salvation other than God Himself? And the key to this in the way that we relate to others in our horizontal relationships is simply found in verse 34. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does that look like? How do we love somebody as ourselves? We'll get to that in just a second. But He calls us in verses 9 to 16 to treat others with integrity. Okay? He talks about how those who are wealthy or those who have much can provide for the poor when it talks about letting them glean at the edges of their field, right? God's people, poverty was not acceptable for them. That's why you will see this kind of cycle in their very agricultural society, where every 7 years the land was supposed to have a rest, and then every 50th year the land was supposed to be returned to its original owners so that God's people would be provided for. But there's a very clear command here that part of loving God means that we treat other people with integrity in all of our dealings with fellow members of the community. You know, just to quickly summarize what he tells us in this passage, you're not to hurt another person, you're not to injure them, you're not to steal from them, you're not to bear false witness against them. None of those are ways that we express our love for our neighbors. Instead, the bonds of covenant unity are more important than personal gain, particularly at the expense of others, which really runs contrary to our natural tendencies, right? When Cain and Abel have their brotherly feud, right? What question does Cain ask God in his moment of defiance? How does he defy God? The question that he asks God is, he says, am I my brother's keeper? Right? The insinuation there is that he should only be responsible for himself. But the insinuation of the entire law, both Old and New Testament, is that the answer to that question is actually yes. Each of us has a responsibility toward others before God. And the way that we are holy in our relationships with other people impacts the way that those relationships kind of flesh themselves out, right? Verses 13 to 16 are very simple instructions about not taking advantage of those people who are vulnerable, whether they're a worker, whether they're someone who struggles with a physical or a mental disadvantage, or a poor person who doesn't have social status, right? All of these things matter because in verses 7 to 18, he reminds us that their call is to treat others with love. For we shall love the neighbor as ourselves. And the beginning and ending of these two verses use the contrasting words hate and love to express the same idea. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. So instantly, the words are actually designed to remind us that when we live in covenant community, it's like a family. That's why he calls them brothers. That's why he reminds them that they are sons of their own people. But interestingly enough, he also makes sure that those who are outsiders are not excluded from this care either. But interestingly enough, in verse 18, there is an element of this love of neighbor that I want to just drop in on here for just a second or two. And it says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but it's preceded by another directive. And it says you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. So what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, it's fairly obvious to us when we think about love. It means we show care, concern, compassion, all of those things. But what does it mean to reason frankly? So I did a little bit of digging because I was puzzled by this. And what it means in Hebrew is that you should judge, correct, and convince another person. So the motivation for correcting someone else in the covenant community was the threat of them committing sin, right? Remember, the whole goal of this covenant community is that we can live together holy before a holy God. So the sense of this passage then is that in discussing this offense, the idea is that the wrongdoer will come to see his sin and will repent and be restored back to fellowship with God. And I think many times in life together, it's easy for us to permit resentment to be stored away without dealing with it humbly and honestly. And that's one of the reasons why in baptisms, in church memberships, in during our regular sharing of counsel before communion. One of the questions that we ask each other as covenant brothers and sisters here at Faith is, are you willing to give and to receive counsel, right? This is us, thousands of years after this is written, putting this principle into action. This is us loving our neighbor, putting it into action in our church community, caring enough about each other's well-being to have that love shape the nature of that interaction. Sometimes that's encouragement. Sometimes that's a challenge or a confrontation. But it's always permeated by our love of others and our desire to see them conform to the image of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we're quite at the end, actually. Don't get too excited. Two more minutes, I promise. First of all, last thing to think about. What is your reaction when you hear that you are called to love your neighbor as yourself? In general, does Scripture tell us to love ourselves more? Yes or no? Usually it reminds us to place others in front of ourselves, right? We're generally called in Ephesians to put others, other ones of the epistles, to put others in front of ourselves. So why in Leviticus does God tell us to love people like we love ourselves? And the simple answer to that question is very few of us need a lot of help loving ourselves more. Most of us need help loving ourselves less. In fact, most of the issues with our interpersonal relationships could disappear if we simply love the people around us as much as we love ourselves. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, right? What does he suggest that you do? Do that to them, right? That's how that plays itself out. In there is this idea that when we care and love, when we care for and love each other with the same love and the same attention or priority that we give to ourselves, we very quickly look at those people differently. The last probably 14 or 15 verses of this chapter outline the obligations that God's people have toward people who are different from them. I'm not going to go into that in greater detail, but I do want to point out one key verse that we see in verse 34, once again where we're reminded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the reason that it's given for the way that we love people that are different than we are is that once upon a time he was reminding God's people that they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember as well, that we are here by God's grace, not because of something that we have done ourselves. I want to wrap this up with just a few kind of recap thoughts. First of all, it's sometimes easy to think that some of the obscure commands in parts of Scripture like this are disconnected from the reality of our postmodern world. But God's call is for us to be holy, to conduct ourselves in relationship with others in a way that looks different than the culture around us and points us to the worship of God. And this is actually something that has eternal consequences. Just because these commands don't seem to relate to our daily lives doesn't mean that God's law doesn't matter to us, right? What does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 25 about how we interact with those people who are less fortunate than we are? He says, truly, I say to you, as you did to, you know what this verse is going to say, right? To the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the question that I want to leave with you today is simply this. How do we take the instructions of God's word, the teachings of the law, the blending of the old and the new covenant, and put them together in our day-to-day lives in a way that is simple, that is easy for us to understand, and lets us continue on our path of being conformed to the image of Christ? we know that it was impossible to measure up to the law in the Old Testament. So why do I suggest to you this morning that it's something that you can do? Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. This is God's path that he makes for us because of his Son and because of his gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives himself a part of us, a part of the Godhead, a member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He gives us to help us to be conformed into his holiness. Starting at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now note verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, the reality is today, here, now, you have the ability to live in right relationship with God, in worship and in obedience, and to reflect the power of God at work in your life, in your relationships with others. You're living a life that isn't just governed at the very edges by the places that God's law says that you can't go, and by not doing the things that you can't do, like not murdering people and not committing adultery and not breaking any of the Ten Commandments. Instead, God is at work in you. God is transforming your heart, transforming your life, renewing your mind into something that points to the wonder of serving the God of the universe. The fruit of the Spirit pours out of you. The love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. See, that's a command and an invitation for us this morning. For each one of us to be holy as God is holy. And when we follow that path, we too can experience a kind of everyday transfiguration that prepares us one day to see that same image of the Mount of Transfiguration of Elijah, Moses, and Jesus talking together. But we get to see it in the first person, in real life, in eternity. That's what we're invited to. Can we have a song at this time?